The reading that we had a moment ago, Brother Jim gave us, you might ask yourself, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, one thing that it has to do with my subject, a review or an overview of the sacrificial system, is that the events that are recorded in the first part of Leviticus 10 tell us that God was very serious about coming before Him. And the sacrificial system is tied to coming before God. When we think about the book of Leviticus and its relevance to today, perhaps because of the many rules and regulations that we find there and the somewhat foreign-type culture that we are dealing with, we wonder, what does it have for today? Well, Jesus found the book to be a very popular one. It was a favorite in the quotations that Jesus would give. It was a book not just for priests, although the name might cause us to think that we're dealing with only priestly things. The fact of the matter is that there is more in the book of Leviticus that affects people's everyday life than there is for the actual working of the priest. This is a book that deals with relationships. Relationships between men and God and between men among themselves. Relationships are the most important things in life. If we do not have a relationship with God, none of life matters. And our life in relationship with God is enlivened and given direction and meaning on an interpersonal level by the friends that we have. And we express our love to God as we express our love to other people. Relationships are tied to sacrifice, because there could be no relationship with God were it not for the concept of sacrifice. Five basic sacrifices are found in the book of Leviticus: the whole burnt offering, the cereal, vegetable, grain type offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And those were the five that were going on all along the way. There's the Day of Atonement, which has its own special offering to God. And there are the three major feasts of Israel, and associated with them are also sacrifices and offerings. It's interesting to note, I think, that when we look at the different kinds of sacrifices that are found in the Jewish system, that the ones that didn't have to do with sin are placed at the far altar. Those that have to do with sins come into the inner altar. And then finally, the most solemn sin occasion for the nation, the Day of Atonement, finds association with the most holy place as well. There is something there by way of a message. The way of sacrifice is an interesting concept. We might ask ourselves, why did God choose animal sacrifices? Well, there's the blood element, yes, but look at all the multiplied thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed, and it was a grisly scene. If you can just kind of picture it, slitting animals' throats and blood pouring out and gushing all over the place, animals being dismembered and taken apart, it was not a pleasant scene. It was not supposed to be. It would have had in the minds of many an association even with paganism, because the pagans offered animal sacrifices too. The pagans had actually corrupted that which had come from God at the beginning. But to look at it outwardly, you might think, well, the pagans are doing that, so why are we doing this? This grisly type of thing. Well, there are reasons behind why God chose that way of dealing with things. And by looking at those reasons, we can better understand what's going on. Picture it somewhat like a recipe. I fear that sometimes when we think about completeness in the Bible and we want to get the whole story and really understand all of what's going on, we may not always go about it the right way. To me, it's more like a recipe than it is something that's just a straight 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. By that I mean, if you're going to have a recipe that's going to be successful, you have ingredients, but you have the proper measure of those ingredients. You have timing factors that are part of that recipe, where certain things come into play at different times. And, You have different mixtures and submixtures, and before you get to the final product and everything comes together, you have certain amounts of time increments and sequencing that's going to be part of it. You have the heat and what level of heat you're going to have at what particular time. And if you don't get all of those things right, just because you have the right ingredients, you're not going to have the recipe that you set out to have. And so we want to get all of the factors into the system, into the mix, to understand the place of sacrifice and the sacrificial system of the Jews. When we get this mix together, we can see how God used this system to talk about the ugliness of sin and the greatness of His own love. Some of the things that are part of this mix to understand the sacrificial system completely, we have elective elements. There were some things that people could choose to do within the sacrificial system simply because they wanted to, and that's important. There were required elements where there were things God told them to do, whether they understood or were necessarily in the emotional mood to do that at that time or not. God said to do it. There were things that were primarily addressed to man. There are things that were primarily addressed to God. There were the places of location of the particular sacrifices, as we mentioned, their proximity to the most holy place and their distance from it. There was personal participation. You couldn't just mail it in or wire it in or send it on an email. You had to be there in order to do it. There was the place of the mediator, which was very important. The relationship between the holy, the common, the clean, the unclean, the profane, the sanctified, and the idea of pollution and cleanse and infirmity. If you get one of the lectureship books, there is reproduced there some diagrams that Gordon Wenham did to show how these things fit together. And one of the interesting things that I noted in preparing for this lesson is that people, as they are born into the world, are viewed in their adult state somewhat as being common or ordinary. And they can become holy or they can become polluted and unclean. If something that is commonplace becomes holy, it can be corrupted and go back through the cycle and go on down to being unholy. If something becomes unholy, then it can go through the process of sacrifice and stand before God forgiven once again and reckoned as holy. If something is intrinsically unholy, there's nothing you can do about it. It is always going to be so. On behalf of God, He is intrinsically holy. On the other hand, nothing's going to happen to that. But human beings have to deal with relationship with God and forgiveness and the place of sacrifice and the need to be redeemed and the need for our commonness to become holy and set apart and different and special because our God is a special God. And there's a need when we have become unholy to be cleansed. The idea of covenant is also a big part of understanding sacrifice, a pact made with God. God unilaterally enacts it to it. We bilaterally work at it. Such things as grace and faith and law and works and justice and mercy and love, these are all part of the sacrificial system of the Jews as well. And if we don't get those things into the mix and understand their proper proportions and where they come in and the whys and wherefores, then again, we miss the point of the sacrificial system. So there are a lot of ingredients that go into the mix of the Jewish sacrificial system, and all of them are important. When we put them all together, we find out why the grossness of the sacrificial system, because sin is ugly and it is gross. The world that we live in wants to make it look pretty and nice and acceptable and the thing to do and the way to really have fun. But the Bible wants us to see in all of the blood that poured from the altar of the Jews that sin is ugly and it defiles and it contaminates. There is nothing pretty about it at all. And God wants us to see in that picture of the sacrificial system His love. God looks at that which is ugly beyond our ability to understand its ugliness and say, I have a love for it. I want it to be made clean and useful for my service. I want it to be that which is usable and that which can be in fellowship with me. Human beings made in the image of God. in the ugliness of sin are still loved by God. And God was willing in that love to pay a tremendous price that we could be washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we think about the Jewish sacrificial system and the various offerings that were made, there is something that the Old Testament addresses from time to time that I think we need to take special note of, and that is common problems that kept the sacrificial system from working like God wanted it to. And in Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, and Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11, and Psalm 51, 16 and 17, and Malachi 1, 6 through 14, there are some of these things addressed that we need to understand. These scriptures tell us you can't just go through the motions outwardly and be pleasing to God. You can't just come and say, well, God said to do this and I did it, so therefore everything is all right. You can't come trusting in the temple or trusting in the sacrificial system as an end in itself and live as you please. It doesn't work that way. In fact, God finds it particularly bothersome when we go through the pretense of religion outwardly, but we're living like the devil wants us to live. And the prophets again and again and again speak to the point that the outward actions that God has prescribed have no value in and of themselves. They do not account for forgiveness in and of themselves. They do not explain how a just and holy God could somehow say someone is going to be dealt with just as if they'd never sinned, simply on the basis of animal sacrifices. We are told that it is a contrite heart that God seeks of those who come to offer sacrifices, and that that is fundamental. That is the heart of the matter. But lest we think that the inward being so important allows us to do away with the outward, we have passages like Malachi 1, 6 through 14, where there, the outward provisions of sacrifice were not being kept by the Jews. And they came under God's condemnation as a result of that. We have many today who are saved. Oh, these outward things, these structures, these patterns that we have had in the church for so long, they're not really important. They divide people up. And so let us not make more of them than we should. Let us understand that it's the matters of the heart that are so fundamentally important as to overrule these things. And we don't have to be careful about how we worship and how we are organized in congregations and such like. But when we come before the Lord, we're coming before a holy Lord. And we need to listen to Him in the particulars, even as Nadab and Abihu needed to. No, there is a place for the outward. Coming from hearts devoted to God and committed to Him. Coming from people who aren't just doing their religious bit and then going out and living as they please, but there is a place for the outward. And God wants His church today to have a certain outward identity. And even though such things are not among the most weighty of Scripture, they have weight before the Holy God, and we cannot dismiss them at all. As we look at the passages cited, we find that worship is a part of life, but not the whole of life. What you do before you come to worship and what you do after you worship has a bearing on that worship itself. Mere ritualism is not acceptable. And as we mentioned, though the place of the heart is more weighty than outward actions, proper outward actions cannot be dismissed from the mix. And we also need to understand from those passages cited that a concern for other people is required of God if we're to offer sacrifices acceptably. We cannot be a people that are not sensitive to the hurts of those around about us and come before the Holy God who is sensitive to those hurts and expect a warm reception. The prophets again tell us that how we relate to our fellow human beings, the attitudes we have toward them, the way that we deal with them in our relationships, and whether we're going to practice the same kind of love toward them that God has toward us has a lot to do with what God thinks about the sacrifices we bring. And that message of the prophets is still valid today. And the New Testament still tells us that a relationship with God is tied to a relationship with people. Well, how did sacrifices save? How could they do that? In Leviticus, there are a number of scriptures that tell us, in association with the sacrifices dealing with sin, that if people would go through these sacrifices and do them, that they would be forgiven. And the language is very clearly written. And so the people would have had every reason to believe that as they go forth with these sacrifices, that they would be forgiven. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Oh, wait a minute. How is it that Leviticus, in places like chapter 5, verse 10, and verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 7, can say forgiveness is associated with these things? Is there some sort of sleight of hand going on here? What is it that we're to make of this? You go through the blood sacrifices and you're forgiven, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive you, bring about forgiveness of sins, cannot take away sins. My shade illustration. If the only access to the sun were through these windows here, and there were no lights otherwise, and we had shades down, it would be dark in here. And we could get somebody even taller than Charles Brown, perhaps, to raise those shades. And there would be light. And we would thank the person who raised the shades, because now we can see, whereas before we could not. We come together this evening for our worship services, and the sun has gone down, and it's dark in here again, and we get those kind souls who had pulled the shades up in the day to do the same thing, and lo and behold, it's still dark. Did we have to pull the shades up in the daytime to get light? Yes. If we had left them down and not done any human action, would we have had light? No. But why didn't it work when we did it at night? Well, the answer is clear, because there was no sun shining at night, whereas there had been in the daytime. Christ is the source of forgiveness in the old and in the new. And we have to do something, if you will, to pull the shade to get access. But if there were no blood from Christ, it wouldn't matter what we would do. We could be baptized. We could attend church services. We could be good neighbors and a host of other things that are in one way or another tied to the blood of Christ. And if there were no blood, it would profit us nothing. So how could God say you are forgiven? The same way he can say it today with baptism, because baptism doesn't account for forgiveness. If baptism by itself accounted for forgiveness, we wouldn't have had to have Jesus come. We'd just have had Jesus or God tell us, all right, I want you to be baptized because there's some magic power in baptism in and of itself that will lead to forgiveness of sins, and you just do it and you'll be forgiven. Wouldn't have needed the cross. But of course, we had to have the cross. And so, when the Bible is talking about what sacrifices don't do, it's talking about it in one respect. When it's talking about what sacrifices do, it's talking about the subject in another respect. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 puts the respects together in one verse in the New Testament setting. Baptism does now also save you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the answer of a conscience that seeks to be clean before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does baptism save? Yes. Does it save apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No. Does it save in the same way as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are fundamental to salvation. We access it, or as David was talking about there, we draw on the account in his lesson earlier in the day. And so the sacrifices of Judaism did not save in and of themselves any more than the outward actions of Christianity save in and of themselves. It all goes back to one source, the blood of Christ, and that's a humbling thing. Because as the Jews made mistakes, so we are apt to make mistakes today if we are not careful and think somehow that we can look at what we've done as the primary basis of why we can stand before the Holy God, and we will not come to Him with humble hearts, but with pride, and we will not have the kind of relationships with our fellow creatures that we ought to have. We will see them as a means of elevating ourselves at their expense. But when we understand the true nature of forgiveness, we understand the need for humility, because we cannot save ourselves by ourselves, in and of ourselves, no matter what. We are beholden ultimately and primarily to God. We must see our works of faith in proper perspective. And we also need to understand something today that the Jews didn't always understand under their covenant, and that is, though we have a partnership with God in forgiveness, and there are things that God needs to do and absolutely positively has to do, and there are things that we need to do absolutely positively have to do, that it is not an equal partnership in that respect, because God's contribution of sending the Son is greater than our contribution of responding to the gift. Again, a humbling thing. Our part necessary. Necessary. But in a context that shows that God is the one to be praised, and we're not to give praise to ourselves for our works. That's how the sacrifices could save, through the blood of Christ. Well, what sins were subject to forgiveness under the sacrificial system of the Jews? In Leviticus 4:2 and 22 and 27 and 5:15 through 18, we have an unwitting or unintentional sin that comes into play. That has caused many to believe that the only kind of sin that can be forgiven is the sin that is not done intentionally, rather unintentionally. However, as we look at Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, and we see some of the things that are associated with that forgiveness process, we find deception, robbery, and extortion are all part of that. And you cannot deceive or rob or extort without knowing what you're doing. So that is not a sin that you commit unwittingly. And so I believe that unwitting or unintentional is not a good translation in the full context of the Bible, because I don't think that's really what's being discussed here. As we go to Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6, we find one thing. There is almost a redundance here. You find a person who is going to come forward and seek to be forgiven. And yet you find that this person has got to feel guilty about what they're doing. Look at Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6. Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of these sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Why put at the end of that verse, and that person is guilty, when the first part of the verse says that if you commit any of these sins, then say, and if you're guilty? Well, you've already committed the sins. In the language of the Old Testament, the thought is this: if you are willing to accept your guilt in those matters. They're guilty, but will they accept it? Have you ever seen anybody guilty of something that wouldn't accept they were guilty of it? Have you ever been guilty of something and would not accept your guilt? Forgiveness only comes through the acceptance of guilt. Look over at Numbers chapter 15 as we see this principle brought out in a little bit broader context. In Numbers 15, beginning with verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for an offering. It goes on in verse 28 to talk about sins unintentionally. It talks about in verse 29 of this passage, unintentionally. But then notice verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, that person is to be cut off from the people. The unwitting or the unintentional sin in the full context of Scripture does not have reference to something that somebody didn't realize they were doing. rather to something that somebody did and regretted it and was willing to repent, as opposed to the high-handed, defiant sin that would not be dealt with, where the person would not acknowledge personal guilt and therefore would not do anything about it. It's sort of like some things we find in the New Testament, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, we find a principle that Paul had written to the people and he'd made them sorrowful. And he was glad that he'd made them sorrowful, because they did something in their sorrow that they otherwise wouldn't have done, and it needed to be done. But it was a particular kind of sorrowfulness that he had brought about among the people. It was godly sorrow that led to repentance that was not to be repented of, as opposed to the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. Sorry you got caught, as opposed to being sorry for doing the deed because it was wrong. Accepting personal responsibility for our misdeeds, to come before God and let Him know, it was me, I'm not passing the buck. We live in an age where people are blaming any and everything for their problems except themselves. And God has always expected people to come before Him, the Holy God, when they had a problem and acknowledge, this is my problem, I have sinned, and I'm going to do something about it, I'm going to repent. The high-handed sin is one that is done in rebellion and is not repented of. The system of Mosaic sacrifices was an interesting one. It had a number of elements. It had to do with forgiveness of sin. It had to do with free will offerings. It had to do with a number of kinds of things that put together so many of the important issues of a relationship with God. And one of these is the need of personal responsibility. As we close our lesson, I wanted to mention one thing about the Mosaic sacrificial system that I think goes to a portion of Scripture that maybe we need to take another look at. There was a place for the free will offering in the law of Moses. That's an important thing. We do it just because we want to do it. We just enjoy doing it. And those kinds of things, we do the best we have to do. We give the best we have. We want to do it, and we want to do the best that we can do. And there's something special about giving something to God that's from the best that we have, and we really want to do it. Sort of like the principle of contributing on the first day of the week. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 7, we find a situation with Cain and Abel and offerings that they're giving to God. Their vocations are mentioned so as to indicate whether first fruits or firstlings are called for. One was a herdsman, the other was a farmer. Firstlings from the flock are contrasted to the nondescript vegetable offering of Cain. Quality is emphasized in Hebrews 11:4 when that sacrifice is mentioned there. A faithful offering, we also need to understand, is not limited to blood-type sacrifice, because many will go to Hebrews and say, you see, it says that Abel offered in faith, it must have been blood. Were not the elective offerings and the cereal offerings and the firstlings offering to be given in faith as well? They were. I believe that the problem that is illustrated by Cain and Abel is a problem that looks at another side of the sacrificial system. Electing to give to God the best that we have to give because we want to. And Abel came and he gave the best that he had to give because he wanted to in faith. And I believe Cain just gave something to go through the motions. And it wasn't the best, and he really didn't want to do it. On the practical everyday level of bringing things before God, this may be the level that addresses us most closely, and perhaps the one that we are most uncomfortable dealing with. Why do I serve my God? And when I don't have to, because, you know, if I don't do this, I'll go to hell. When I don't have to, what do I want to do? And do I want to do the best that I can do when I don't have to? What does my heart reveal before the Holy God when He searches it and asks of it questions about why we serve and what we present. We must have Christ in Him crucified, or there is no forgiveness. But if our lives are not characterized by a desire based on love to serve God and give Him the best that we have to give, our service is hollow. Our relationship with God is unfulfilling and unsatisfying. Our relationship to our fellow man is equally unfulfilling and unsatisfying. Let us put together all of the elements of the Jewish sacrificial system. Put the mix there in its proper proportions with all of the understandings that are needed and all of the ingredients mixed together just right so that we will get in the final product a complete understanding of this wonderful concept of sacrifice. If you're not a Christian, your sins separate you from God. And there is nothing of yourself that you can do about it. You're lost. You're going to be separate and apart from God for all eternity. You may not begin to understand what that means now, but the day will come if you don't do something about this situation when you will understand it all too well. And you'll understand that throughout eternity. But thanks be to God that there's been a sacrifice offered by Jesus the Christ. He shed His blood in His perfect life to give God a way to exercise His mercy and remain just. Will you take advantage of that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to give Him your life, to turn from the things that are contrary to God and embrace those things that are in keeping with God in His high and holy nature? Are you willing to let everybody know where you stand about Jesus and to say of Jesus what Jesus said about Himself, that He was the Son of God? Do you understand the severity of your problem to the point that you want to die to that old way of life and that you'll die and be buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life? If so, why not today? And to those of us who are Christians, who have been raised to walk in that newness of life, how do we feel about our God? What is our service based on? Are we here today because we want to be? Will we go out from here and live lives of credibility and faithfulness and character and integrity and honor because it is our joy and our pleasure to do such? And that we will give God of the best of the things that we have rather than giving Him the leftovers because we love Him so much? Only a gift of the best would satisfy our longing toward Him to show Him how much we love Him. Let us let the wholeness of the sacrificial system address our hearts and find forgiveness and willing service as that which characterize each and every one of us in our walk with God. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as we stand and sing?